Nearly every year since I started as a pastor here in 2003, I've done a special message on the Sunday nearest to October the 31st. And that's not in memory or commemoration of Halloween. I really don't pay much attention to Halloween here. But we do see October the 31st as a special occasion. It is my daughter's birthday, but that's not why I bring a special message either. It's because October the 31st is normally recognized as Reformation Sunday. That's the day on which, way back in 1517, Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses on the chapel door in Wittenberg, Germany. And many people see that as the launching point of the Protestant Reformation. And we may not realize how important and how influential the Reformation has been on us. We maybe don't even think about the fact that we just worship, you know, the way that we do, we carry on church just in the normal way, but there are reasons, historical reasons, why we do things the way that we do them, why we're not part of the Roman Catholic Church, etc. And much of that goes back to the Reformation. And so whether we realize it or not, we have a lot to be thankful for because of the Reformers. And that's what we'll be talking about today, is the Protestant Reformation. Normally, I either talk about one of the great Reformers of the Church, or I speak on some of the Reformation principles of the Church. I've done messages on several of the Reformers, people like Luther and Zwingli, Knox, Huss, Tyndale, and Wycliffe. Now, if you're not familiar with those people, those are some of the major leaders of the Reformation. And if you're at all interested in history, you should do some reading on the Reformation. You should be familiar with these names. One of the people who I've not talked about, one of the great leaders of the Reformation, and who continues to have a major impact on Protestant theology, is the fellow I'll be talking about today. And I have not dealt with him previous to this because he's a very controversial and somewhat divisive character, although about 500 years, nearly 500 years have passed since his death. Normally, people either love this person or they hate him. People have very strong opinions about this reformer and his ideas. Unfortunately, people often come to conclusions without much information, without much background reading on the individual. They hear certain things about this person and they come to conclusions without really doing much research. Well, the person I have in mind is John Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva. And no matter what you think about him, you cannot deny that he, along with others like Martin Luther, formed the backbone of the Protestant Reformation, and of their work, we are the beneficiaries. Since Calvin played such a major role in the Reformation, we really can't ignore him. Okay, so today we're looking at what he stood for, what he taught, and some things about his background and history. Now, the fact that we're looking at the life and times of John Calvin does not mean that we endorse or believe or stand for everything that he believed and stood for. We can appreciate what's good about him, and we can also either ignore or we could even criticize the things that we think are inaccurate. And that would be true for virtually any leader from Christian history. There are not too many that we can absolutely put our stamp of endorsement or approval on and say, we believe just like this individual did. There are many people who did really wonderful things for the church, but we would also recognize that there are some things that we really don't agree with, some things that we think of as maybe blind spots or weaknesses. And so the fact that I'm talking about John Calvin today doesn't necessarily mean that I endorse either some or all of what he taught. I'm simply looking at him as a very important historical figure who had a huge influence on the church. Now, before we look at Calvin, we should really review just for a moment what the Reformation was all about. I guess since I've, you know, been in studying church history and thinking about these things for many years, sometimes it doesn't occur to me that other people might not even know what I'm talking about when I start speaking of the Reformation. Just in one paragraph, here's kind of a good background. The Protestant Reformation stands as the most far-reaching, world-changing displays of God's grace since the birth and early expansion of the church. It was not a single act, and it was not led by one man alone. The Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. Now, I'm quoting a fellow who knows his stuff, and that's at least his opinion. He calls it the greatest event in history, past the beginning of the church. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. The Reformation was, at its heart, a recovery of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and this restoration had an unparalleled influence on churches, nations, and the flow of Western civilization. Now, when we talk about the Reformation, we usually think of things being reformed because there's something wrong with them. Something needs to be reformed. So what was it about the church at that time that needed to be reformed? Well, for about 1,200 years before the time of John Calvin, the Roman Catholic Church was the leading institution in Western civilization. In other words, there were popes, there were bishops, there was an entire church hierarchical system that really had penetrated all of Western civilization, and it was really the major cultural influence that was dictating just about everything else. Unfortunately, the theology of the church at that time had strayed far from the Bible. The leadership in many cases was corrupt, and its greed and materialism were evident to anybody who cared to see. The Reformation was essentially a back-to-the-Bible movement, and several reformers rose up to cleanse the church of its corruption and bring it back more into line with the Bible. Apart from the biblical authors themselves, Calvin stands as one of the most influential Christian leaders of all times. Luther's colleague, Philip Melanchthon, revered him as the most able interpreter of Scripture in the church, and therefore labeled him simply as the theologian. And Charles Spurgeon, who of course lived in the mid-1800s, he was the so-called prince of Baptist preachers, he said that Calvin, quote, propounded truth more clearly than any other man that ever breathed, knew more of Scripture, and explained it more clearly. His influence, even today, remains strong within numerous branches of Christianity. So let's talk for a moment about his early life. Calvin was born in 1509 in France, about 60 miles north of Paris. His family, like most families at that time, was devoutly Catholic, and his family was fairly prosperous. At age 14, he went off to college. And he didn't just go to any old college, he went to the University of Paris, which was the leading educational institution at that time. He immersed himself in the principles of the Renaissance. A serious and remarkably scholarly young man, he graduated with a master's degree in 1528 as a mere 19-year-old. Well, soon after Calvin's graduation, he began studying the law because his father wanted him to become a lawyer. He learned Greek, and he sharpened his skills in thinking and persuasive argument. But he never really enjoyed the study of the law, and when his father died, he decided to go in a different direction. He wanted to be a classical scholar. He wanted to study literature. He wanted to be a scholar and a teacher, not a lawyer. Well, sometime after finishing at the University of Paris, he went off to another place in France called the University of Orleans. Now, that's not New Orleans in Louisiana. There's a big town in France called Orleans, and he was studying there. And while he was there, he encountered some of the writings of Martin Luther. His writings were relatively new at that time. They were circulating widely in academic circles, and people were discussing them. And as a result, Calvin was converted to Christ. He recorded a testimony of his conversion in his commentary on the Psalms. He says this about his salvation. He says, "At first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery," you know, popery is the entire Catholic Church under the leadership of the Pope. We might think of Roman Catholicism as popery. So he was devoted to the superstitions of popery. He was too devoted to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire. God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. So he sees his conversion as God reaching out to him directly and bringing him to faith in Christ. Well, of course, the main teaching of the Reformation was that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what the writings of Martin Luther were teaching, and that's what Calvin embraced. Previous to that, of course, the idea of the Catholic Church was not that you're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. You're saved under the Catholic system through a series of sacraments that you had to be engaged with. And if you weren't engaged in those sacraments, there was no salvation. They would teach that there was no salvation outside of their church. So Calvin came along and he believed what Martin Luther was teaching about salvation through grace alone, in Christ alone. Calvin and the other reformers restored the biblical teaching that salvation is all of faith and not of works. And because he adopted those Reformation ideas, and because those ideas were not only controversial but illegal, remember at this time the Roman Catholic Church was in charge, and they demanded that you be orthodox according to their teaching. You had to follow their way of teaching, and the ideas of Martin Luther were illegal at that time. So Calvin fled from Paris before he could be arrested. He withdrew to the estate of a wealthy friend who had an extensive theological library. There he read the Bible and the writings of the church fathers, most notably Augustine. Anybody who studies Calvin recognizes that he follows a lot of Augustine's teaching. By hard work, genius, and grace, Calvin was becoming a self-taught theologian. In 1534, he moved to Basel, Switzerland, which had become a Protestant stronghold, in order to continue his studies in peace. While there, he wrote the first edition of what has become his theological masterpiece, and really the single most important book of the Reformation. It's called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. If anybody knows much about John Calvin, they recognize that that is the one major book that everybody knows about from him. In it, he outlines the fundamentals of the Protestant faith and presented a compelling argument for the Reformed interpretation of Scripture. Now remember, the Roman Catholic Church was in charge at that time. It had the greatest sway, the greatest influence. And so the Reformers, of course, broke out of that mold, and they wanted to try to defend their interpretation of Scripture and what it meant to be a Christian from what they believed was the accurate teaching of the Bible. So he wrote this book trying to convince, or trying to exhort, trying to teach people the Reformed or the evangelical faith as it was opposed to Roman Catholicism at that time. Amazingly, Calvin began his work when he was only 25 years old, and he finished it at the age of 26, only 1 year after his conversion. Well, a couple of years later, he moved to Strasbourg, which is in southwest Germany, to continue his way as a quiet scholar. Remember, that's really all he wanted to do, was study the classics and be a scholar and a teacher. But on his way there, he was forced to detour to a city called Geneva. You've maybe heard of Geneva, Switzerland. So he had not really intended to go there. He was just diverted or detoured there on his way to Strasbourg. He intended to spend one night there. But when he entered the city, he immediately was recognized as the author of that book, The Institute of the Christian Religion. That was already a bestseller at that time, and he was something of a minor celebrity because he was the author. Well, those sympathetic to the Reformation took him to meet the leader of the Reformation in Geneva, a fellow named William Farrell. Geneva had recently voted to leave the Roman Catholic Church and to become a Reformation city, but Farrell believed that it needed a primary teacher to lead the people, to teach the people in the Reformed faith. Calvin didn't really want to stay in Geneva, but Farrell convinced him to remain there, and he used kind of underhanded tactics to do it. Here's what Calvin said as far as how Farrell convinced him to stay in Geneva. He said, "Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately did everything possible to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, he proceeded to utter a prayer that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I gave up my journey which I had undertaken." In other words, Farrell threatened him with the wrath of God. Farrell really believed that it was God's intent that Calvin stay in the city of Geneva, and he said, "If you leave, you are sinning and you'll be under the wrath of God." And Calvin basically believed him. And so he said, "All right." Reluctantly, Calvin agreed to stay. He began his ministry in Geneva as a lecturer and shortly thereafter became a pastor. Along with Farrell, he began changing or reforming the life and practice of the church to make it more in line with Scripture. He reorganized the church and its worship, and among the reforms that he implemented was the discipline of the communion table. This did not sit well with certain leading citizens of Geneva, many of whom were living in open sin. The crisis reached a boiling point on Easter Sunday in 1538 when Calvin refused to administer communion to certain leading people in the city because of their sinful behavior. So can you imagine Easter Sunday, the big festival of the year of the church, probably thousands of people in this great cathedral, and Calvin, as he sees people getting ready to take communion or preparing themselves for communion, he stops them and says, "You cannot participate in communion because of your sinful lifestyle." Now remember that this was a time when really the church and the state were kind of co-mingled. The church was really in charge in Geneva of the life of every individual in the community. So it was incumbent upon people to go to church. I mean, everybody was expected to go to church, and everybody was expected to abide by the teachings of the church and the rules of the church. The civic authorities, the civil authorities, and the church were working together to basically force people to live a Christian life. We're totally unfamiliar with that. We don't see that the civil authority has anything to do with our lives spiritually. But at that time, this was before the idea of the separation of church and state really gained a lot of traction. So the church was in charge of people's lives, and even though people may not have been living a godly life, they were expected to come to church. And so Calvin, in his Reformation, demanded that only those who are not only believers in Christ, professing believers in Christ, but they also had to be baptized and they had to be living a godly lifestyle. And if Calvin knew that they weren't, he would prevent them from participating in the Lord's Supper. Well, that really rankled the feathers of a lot of people and got him in trouble. The tensions grew so great that both Calvin and Farel were forced to leave Geneva. So the leading citizens basically revolted against that whole idea that some preacher is going to tell me what to do or what I can and can't do in church. And so Calvin then went into exile. He withdrew to Strasbourg. If you remember, he had intended to go there and simply was sidetracked into Geneva. So he goes to Strasbourg after this. He hoped then to pursue the scholarly interests that he really wanted to pursue. He hoped for just a peaceful retirement to study whatever he wanted to study. But instead, Calvin again became the pastor of nearly 500 Protestant refugees in the city of Strasbourg. Strasbourg is right on the edge of Germany and France, so Strasbourg is very heavily influenced by French. I think it was a French-speaking German city at the time, something like that. So a lot of refugees from France living in Strasbourg, and the leader of the Reformation there pressed Calvin into service. Although Calvin just wanted to be a quiet scholar, people recognized his value, his teaching ability, and so they pressed him into service. Eventually, he became the pastor of a large church there in Strasbourg. But the situation did give Calvin time and freedom to write. He wrote several commentaries there. He enlarged his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He translated it into French. Also during this time, he married a woman named Idelette de Bure, who is the widow of an Anabaptist man who, with two children, brought Calvin much happiness. After he'd spent three happy years in Strasbourg, the city officials back in Geneva changed their minds. They wrote to him, contacted him, and asked him to come back to return as their pastor. Initially, Calvin refused the offer. In fact, he said that he'd rather, quote, submit to death 100 times, unquote, than to return to Geneva. But Calvin eventually changed his mind and returned to his pastorate in Switzerland, believing that it was God's call. And one of the things that Calvin was always sensitive to was what he believed to be God's calling on his life. He got to Geneva, recognized God's calling, and he determined that he would stay there, even though he really didn't want to be there. And again, going back to Geneva, believing that God had called him to go, he went back. Calvin arrived in Geneva again, this time the fall of 1541, after an absence of 3.5 years. In his first sermon back, he resumed his exposition of Scripture at the very same place that he had stopped 3.5 years before. So you can imagine Calvin, the first Sunday he's back, he gets up into the pulpit and he says, "Now, we've been studying in this book, open your Bible again to the same passage where I stopped 3.5 or 4 years earlier." So that was to show the people that he was committed to a verse-by-verse exposition of the Scripture. Calvin's second Genevan pastorate can be divided into two periods. The first were years of opposition, when he endured much resistance and difficulty. Some of the most influential families in Geneva did not like Calvin or his reforms. Those living in sin did not appreciate Calvin preaching against them. These years were full of theological controversy and personal tragedies. But the last 9 years of Calvin's life there in Geneva were quite tranquil and enjoyable. The city of Geneva worked so well under Calvin's direction that when John Knox visited there, he remarked that the city, quote, is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. In other words, Calvin, along with the leading members of the city council, they basically imposed upon the city a Christian worldview. They demanded that people go to church. They demanded that people live a godly Christian life. That was the expectation. And so it was like the church having a huge influence on that city. And many people recognized that it really worked well for those who wanted to be in a Christian environment. It worked very well. And Calvin is well known for his influence over the city of Geneva during those years. Calvin sent out French-speaking pastors whom he had trained for the gospel ministry to other French-speaking provinces in Europe. Most went to France, where the Reformed movement grew to encompass about a tenth of the entire population of that nation. Eventually, 1,300 Geneva-trained missionaries went to France. By 1560, more than 100 underground churches. Remember that the Roman Catholic Church still was in charge, and you couldn't just start a church. You had to be under the auspices of the Roman Catholic Church in order to be legal. So these were illegal churches. They were underground churches. Over 100 of them had been planted by men sent out from Geneva. By 1562, there are over 2,000 churches with more than 3 million members. And these people came to be known as Huguenots. Have you ever heard of the French Huguenots? These were the Calvinistic French Christians who eventually were expelled from France, I believe, during the time of the French Revolution. So it was these people who became believers through the influence of Calvin and his people that he sent there. Further, Geneva-trained missionaries planted churches in Italy, Hungary, Poland, Germany, the Netherlands, England, and Scotland, even as far away as Brazil. Geneva, under Calvin, produced many gospel-preaching, church-planting missionaries. That's kind of interesting because Calvinists are often criticized as not engaging in, not being interested in evangelism or church planting. But as history shows us, Calvin and his followers reached millions of people with the gospel and planted thousands of churches. So it's simply not true that either Calvin or his followers were non-evangelistic or non-missionary minded. Well, let's skip then to the end of his life. We have a farewell address. Calvin worked himself beyond his body's limits. When he could not walk the couple of hundred yards from his home to the church, he was carried in a chair. When the doctors forbade him to go out in the winter air to the lecture room, he crowded the audience into his bedroom and would give lectures from there. Could you imagine crowding a couple hundred, well, maybe a couple dozen people into your bedroom and sitting in your bed and lecturing on the Bible from there? Well, that's what he did. To those who would urge him to rest, he would ask, "What? Would you have the Lord find me idle when he comes?" His afflictions were intensified by opposition he sometimes faced. People tried to drown out his voice by loud coughing while he was preaching. Others fired guns outside the church. Men set their dogs on him. There were anonymous threats against his life. And unfortunately, Calvin did not respond to this opposition with much grace, patience, or good humor. One of his well-known character flaws was his rather crabby, sensitive demeanor, which didn't, unfortunately, win him many friends or supporters. By early 1564, Calvin was seriously ill. He preached for the last time from the cathedral, St. Peter's Cathedral, in February of that year, and by April it was obvious that he did not have long to live. On April 25th, 1564, Calvin dictated these words. He said, "I render thanks to God, not only because he's had compassion upon me, his poor creature, to draw me out of the abyss of idolatry in which I was plunged, in order to bring me to the light of his gospel, and make me a partaker of the divine salvation, of which I was altogether unworthy. And continuing his mercy, he has supported me amid so many sins and shortcomings. And he has so far extended his mercy toward me as to make use of me and my labor to convey and announce the truth of his gospel. That's maybe a good example of Calvin's writing. It's kind of flowery, it's a little bit old-fashioned, but he really packs a lot of information into his statements. Calvin died on May 27, 1564, in the arms of Theodore Beza, his successor at Geneva. His last words were, "How long, O Lord?" Of course, that's a quotation of the Bible, and that really marked his life, his commitment to the scripture and to teaching it. Appropriately, this humble servant was buried in a common cemetery in an unmarked grave at his own request. In fact, nobody knows for sure, even to this day, where Calvin is buried. In 1909, the people of Geneva commissioned a monument to the great leaders of the Reformation. At the University of Geneva, which Calvin founded, there's a statue there of Calvin alongside leaders like Farrell, Knox, and Beza. Calvin stands as the tallest in the group, although in real life he was probably the shortest. Regarding his contributions and influence, Calvin remains particularly controversial because of his views on predestination and election. Calvin's supreme belief was that God, not man, is sovereign. He taught that God knows the future because God has planned out the future. God's plan encompasses the salvation of the saved and even the damnation of the lost. His views on salvation are commonly called Calvinism, but his theology extends far beyond merely the issue of salvation. His distinct brand of theology is usually referred to as Reformed theology, and a large segment of Protestants, especially Presbyterians and Reformed believers, follow Calvinism, but even many Baptists do endorse either all of what he wrote or part of it. Virtually all evangelicals believe much of what Calvin taught. There were some certain ideas and certain principles that he propounded and that he is well known for. But virtually all evangelicals believe much of what Calvin taught. For many, his views are consistent with Orthodox Christianity. One reason Calvin's Institutes became so very influential was that the book was translated into many other languages throughout Europe. Typically, a theological work would be written in Latin, and then it would stay in Latin because most theologians would learn Latin and they could read it, and that was the language of the academy. That was language of theology. But his work was translated while other works were not. And so it became well known by students of theology. In fact, colleges and seminaries still today assign the reading of Calvin's Institutes. He remains a very influential figure even today, 500 years or so after his death. Outside of the church, his main ideas have been credited for the rise of capitalism, individualism, and even democracy itself. In the church, he's been a major influence on leading figures like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, as well as entire movements like Puritanism. By the end of his life, he became the leading voice in the wider Reformed world as it began to develop in Scotland, in England, France, and the Netherlands. And if you wonder, are there Calvinistic preachers still today? Well, there are. I don't know if you are familiar with any of these people, but I could give you a long list of Calvinistic preachers. Some of these would include people like Mark Dever, Ligon Duncan, Wayne Grudem, Michael Horton, Timothy Keller, D. James Kennedy, John MacArthur, John Piper, Francis Schaeffer, R.C. Sproul, James White, and Doug Wilson. There are thousands of evangelical and even fundamentalist pastors and scholars who are at least somewhat Calvinistic. Well, I know that many people criticize Calvinism, and rightly so in certain aspects. I know there are some people who I'm aware of who say that if you hold Calvinistic views, you must not be saved. I've heard others claim that if you don't hold Calvinistic views, you must not be saved. To this day, Calvinistic ideas are controversial, and they are the subject of heated discussion among scholars and students of the Bible. And I would suggest that you not enter that fray unless you do some serious background reading, both in the Bible and in the whole issue of Calvinism. It's one of those things that you really don't want to get engaged in too deeply unless you've done some background research. Besides his theology, Calvin suffers great criticism over his agreement to the execution of a fellow named Michael Servetus. During Calvin's time in Geneva, as I mentioned, the civil authorities and the church authorities worked together to control or to set up the laws and the principles of behavior within the community. A man named Michael Servetus fled Catholic authorities and came to Geneva. Well, before long, he began teaching false theology there and leading other people astray. Calvin and others warned him to stop or to leave the city, but he refused. Eventually, Servetus was arrested, he was tried, and found guilty of teaching error, teaching heresy. And Calvin gave approval to the city council of Servetus's execution. Now, from our perspective, executing somebody over heresy seems really wildly inappropriate. In that era and in that context, it was not at all unusual to execute heretics. The Roman Catholics did it, and so, unfortunately, did some of the reformers. So we see that Calvin was a man of his age in that regard. But it certainly, I believe, is and was a regrettable decision. And many people criticize him for that. Well, love him or hate him, you must admit that Calvin played a large role in the Reformation and continues to have a major impact on Protestant and evangelical Christianity today. Many people, including myself, appreciate his emphasis on God's sovereignty. He also taught that the Bible is the highest authority for the Christian life at a time when it was thought of as an authority, but not the highest authority. Of course, the Roman Catholic view is that the church is the highest authority, and the reformers broke off from that and said, no, the church is often in error. It's the Bible itself, rightly interpreted, that is the highest authority. He believed that all wisdom comes from a knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves. He said, let us not take it into our heads either to seek out God anywhere else than his sacred word, or to think about him anything that is not prompted by his word, or to speak anything that is not taken from that word. So I think those are very good words of advice and wisdom for us today, that our knowledge of God has to go back to the Bible. Whatever we think about God, it's got to be based on chapter and verse. The word of God is our foundation for the knowledge of God that we need to affirm today. Calvin never lost his deep conviction that as God's creation, he was put on earth to glorify God. He deliberately avoided the limelight in order that nothing might detract from the message of God's grace in Christ. Humility and self-denial were his principal Christian virtues. He lived modestly and had few possessions. In theology, he was completely awed by the concept that sinful human beings may be reckoned righteous in Christ and accounted worthy to serve the holy and sovereign God of the universe. As one historian put it, Calvin was the most Christian man of his time. While we may take exception with some of the things that Calvin taught, we would do well to recognize him as one of the most influential of the reformers. As evangelical Christians, we owe a debt of gratitude to people like John Calvin. Well, let's close in prayer.